Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 27, which I will entitle The Redemption of Israel. Now, whether that's the old Israel or the new Israel, the church, is an issue which we will examine later. This chapter is generally positive as opposed to the hellfire and damnation that Isaiah has rained down on the various nations of the ancient Near East in the previous several chapters, and also sometimes on Jerusalem itself. We start now in Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. This is the NIV translation. Now in verse 1, Isaiah says, in that day. What day are we talking about? Here's what Barnes has to say about that. Many different expositions have been given of chapter 27's design, and indeed almost every commentator has had his own theory and has differed from almost every other. Well, that's nice. I'll give you my theory as we go through. The Lord will punish with his sword. What sword? John Gill says it's the word of God during the gospel age. I don't think so. The other option is it's judgment on some earthly kingdom. For example, Babylonia being destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Now, what earthly kingdoms is Isaiah talking about in this chapter we'll get into in just a little while. So God will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, three animals, or maybe it's two animals, or maybe it's one animal. Animal number one, Leviathan the gliding serpent. Leviathan the coiling serpent is number two, and number three is the monster of the sea. Now, why did I say that could be one, two, or three animals? Well, it could be one animal, the three names being given for one animal. Name number one, Leviathan the gliding serpent. Name number two, Leviathan the coiling serpent. Name number three, the monster of the sea. It could be two animals, Leviathan the gliding serpent and Leviathan the coiling serpent, being the same animal, Leviathan being described by two different attributes, gliding and coiling. And then, of course, the monster of the sea would be the second animal. Or it could be three different animals. When we get to Colin Delitzsch's interpretation of these three names or these three animals, I will go into this issue in a little greater depth. Now let's look at some options as to what the animal or animals is. Some people have said a whale, a crocodile, big snake, a dragon, an unidentified sea monster. Nobody knows, so we'll just call it Leviathan. Now here are some options as to what the symbol refers to. Option number one, Assyria. Poole mentions this as an option. Gary Smith says that this is what it is, he thinks. Gary Smith says that since Isaiah is not specific as to the referent, it must be Assyria because that's what Isaiah has been talking about in the previous chapter. The problem with that is that many people think that it was the Babylonians who were being talked about in the last chapter. Option number two, as to who these animals refer to, earthly princes and potentates in general. In other words, we're not going to be specific. This is John Gill, Joseph Benson, the pulpit commentary's view. They basically punt. These princes, in general, are noted for their great power and authority, cruelty and voraciousness, craft and cunning, just like these animals are. Adam Clark says, allegorically, without doubt, for great potentates, enemies and persecutors of the people of God. But to specify the particular persons or states designed by the prophet under these images is a matter of great difficulty. Well, I'm going to show you in just a minute. I think Colin Dulwich does a great job of telling us what this symbolism means, the animal symbolism. Option number three is referring to the Egyptians because of the reference to Leviathan. Leviathan is often taken to be the crocodile, which is the symbol of Egypt, of course, because they have so many crocs down there. Some people have said the Edomites. Some people have said the Romans. I think that's off the wall. Now, how about Babylon? Now, Albert Barnes says it definitely is Babylon, and Poole mentions this, and Poole mentions Babylon as an option. Barnes says this is a continuation of the vision commenced in Isaiah 24, and he thought that Isaiah 24 was referring to Babylon. Now, Barnes doesn't mention this, but in my view, verse 9 of Isaiah 27 supports the idea that Babylon is being referred to by these animals. Isaiah 27:9, therefore Jacob's iniquity will be purged in this way, and the result of the removal of his sin will be this, when he makes all the altar stones like crushed bits of chalk, no Asherah poles or incense altars will remain standing. Now, the Babylonian exile was famous for extirpating idolatry from the land of Israel. So I think Babylon is a reasonable reference here to these animals. Some other commentators have mentioned Tyre. That's off the wall, in my opinion. Now, Ellicott mentions both Assyria and Babylon. And Kylan Delitzsch says, is Egypt Assyria and Babylon? Now, that's the view I'm going to take because I was so impressed with Kylan Delitzsch's defense of that position. Remember, I said those animals could be three different animals. Animal number one, Leviathan the gliding serpent. Animal number two, Leviathan the coiling serpent. And animal number three, the monster of the sea. According to Kylan Delitzsch, the three animals represent three kingdoms, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Why Egypt? Well, Leviathan is the standard symbol of Egypt. And also in verse 13 of this very chapter, chapter 27, we hear Egypt mentioned. On that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those lost in the land of Assyria will come, as well as those dispersed in the land of Egypt. And they will worship the Lord at Jerusalem on the holy mountain. So Egypt is an enemy of God, and the people are released from Egypt. That makes sense to me. Now, the second animal is Assyria, according to Kylan Delitzsch. Again, quoting from verse 13 of this very same chapter 27, on that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those lost in the land of Assyria will come. And they will worship the Lord at Jerusalem on the holy mountain. So we've got captives, if you will, Jews, coming from Egypt, coming from Assyria. Also, we see that Leviathan the coiling serpent is mentioned as a different animal than Leviathan the gliding serpent, but they still are described by the same word, Leviathan. This shows that the two kingdoms were closely related. Kylan Delitzsch points out that Necho II of Egypt went to Haran in 609 BC with the express purpose of aiding Assyria against Babylon. That was too late. It didn't work out. In fact, Assyria was wiped out at the Battle of Haran in 609, but Necho II went up there to ally himself with Assyria. They were closely allied with Assyria. They were trying to stop the rise of the Babylonians. So Kylan Delitzsch say that Egypt and Assyria were closely related. I added the historical details about Necho II and Haran and so forth. Those battles are well known. Well, that makes a lot of sense. And the third animal is said to refer to Babylon, the monster in the sea. Again, in this very same chapter of Isaiah 27, verse 12, we read this. On that day, the Lord will thresh grain from the Euphrates River as far as the Wadi of Egypt. Now, the capital city of Babylon, which was Babylon, was on the Euphrates River. Capital city of the Empire of Babylon was the capital city of the capital city of the Empire of Babylon was the city of Babylon on the Euphrates River. So you have fairly direct mentions of three world empires surrounding Israel, which had given Israel trouble. All three of those kingdoms fought Israel. Egypt fought Israel at the Battle of Zephath during the time of Asa. Asa ruled from 911 to 870. He was the king of Judah. We read that in 2 Chronicles 14, 9 through 15, where Asa is said to have won that battle against the Cushites. The Cushites were Ethiopians who had taken over the throne of Egypt. Asa won that battle, by the way. And then, of course, more to the point of Isaiah's time. Isaiah was in the 8th century, and then in the 7th century, in 609, Necho II of Egypt killed Josiah, famous place at Megiddo, when Necho was going up to help his Assyrian allies at Haran, or somewhere around there, and Josiah got in the way and got himself killed. So we see that Egypt had fought against Judah. Assyria, of course, defeated Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722 BC. And then later on, Assyria ravaged the southern kingdom of Judah under Sennacherib in 701 BC. And then, of course, the famous Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and conquering of Judah, which happened in 586 BC. So I think it's reasonable to say that these three animals represent the three surrounding nations of Israel, which had given Israel a lot of trouble, and because of the trouble they had given Israel, in verse 1 in Isaiah 27, the Lord will punish these three kingdoms with his sword. He will slay them. And I take that to mean that these three nations will not be able to stop the return of the Israelites into Israel. Now we know Assyria and Babylon actually went down. Babylon conquered Assyria, and then Persia conquered Babylon. Egypt never really went down. I guess you could say they did when Persia took them over right about this time, with the Persian Empire, right about the same time that they conquered Babylon. So all three kingdoms are going to be destroyed by the sword of the Lord. And now here comes the good news for Israel in verses 2 through 5. Isaiah continues, and he is quoting Yahweh. He says, in that day, quote, at least that's the way the NIV has it, in that day, and now we're going to hear from Yahweh. Sing about a fruitful vineyard, Yahweh says. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me. I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. Now, the vineyard metaphor is a very common one. A vineyard in the Old Testament refers to Israel. For example, in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 is a famous vineyard passage. I'll read you verse 1 of that passage. I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and on it goes, referring to Israel. Now, in the New Testament, a vineyard refers to the New Testament kingdom of God. Matthew 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. Obvious symbol of the New Covenant kingdom of God. This is in a parable of Jesus. And, of course, we know the famous John 15 story that Christ is the true vine. And so this is referring to the people of God here. This vineyard does, and it's said to be fruitful. That means there's going to be a lot of people in it. In verse 3, Yahweh says, I will watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. So you see, God takes care of his people. He says, I am not angry. In other words, he's not angry with his people so that he might chastise them severely, as in, for example, when the Babylonians wiped them out in 586. And then he says in verse 4, if only, Yahweh says in verse 4, if only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Now, who are these briars and thorns? Now, John Gill says they are false teachers in the New Testament church. That's because John Gill evacuates all history out of the Old Testament and applies everything to the New Testament church. And so that's off the wall. We're not going to consider that. The two major options are the briars and thorns are sins within the people of God. And option number two, they're God's enemies. Now, there's a 50-50 split in my commentators on this issue. Let's take option number one, that the briars and thorns are sins in the people of God. John Gill says so, or at least mentions it, or at least mentions that option. Pulpit commentator, likewise. The Barnes commentator says that's an option. Benson says, yes, it is, sins in the people of God. And Poole says it's an optional view. Now, my NIV translation doesn't really tell you one way or the other. It says, if only there were briars and thorns confronting me. It doesn't say whether the confrontation is from the people of Israel or the enemies of God or the enemies of Israel. But the Holman Christian Study Bible makes it sound like it sins within the people of God. This translation says, I am not angry, but if it produces thorns and briars for me, if the vineyard, it, produces thorns and briars for me, well, the vineyard is Israel and it's producing thorns and briars. It sounds like it's rebellious people within the nation of Israel. If that happens, God says, I will fight against it, trample it, and burn it to the ground. So that would refer to the destruction of Israel in 586 BC, I take it. However, there are many commentators who say that no, God is talking about a fruitful vineyard now. He's not talking about wiping it out and judging it. He's talking about judging the enemies of it, and I tend to think that's true. Matthew Poole mentions that as an option, that this reference to briars and thorns is a reference to the enemies of God. But Albert Barnes, Ellicott, and Kylan Delitzsch all strongly affirm that it's referring to God's enemies. And that's the way I'm going to take it, but it's not a big deal either way. And verse 5, or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. Well, if the briars and thorns are sinners sinning against God, Jewish sinners sinning against God, well, then God is saying in verse 5, well, let them repent and come to me for refuge. Let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Or if it's talking about the enemies of Israel, well, then let them come to Yahweh for refuge. Let them repent. Let them make peace. That's really a close question. We'll go either way with that. I'll report it. You decide it. We go now to Isaiah 27, verses 6 through 9. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. By this, then, will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. And, of course, Asherah poles are poles raised up to Astarte, the Baal female fertility goddess. Incense altars are idolatrous incense altars. They're going to be wiped out. Now, in verse 6, Isaiah says, Jacob, that's Israel, will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. What does Isaiah mean by that? Option number one, Isaiah is talking about the prosperity of Old Testament Israel as the Jews return from the Babylonian exile and gradually take over Israel until they establish the restored nation of Israel. Option number two is the spread of the church in the gospel age. It's the new Israel that will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit, the fruit of Christian conversions. That's John Gill's view. I think it could be both A and B in the sense that the return from Babylon to Israel is a type of all the nations of the world returning to God in the new Israel. We'll talk about that more later. Verse 7, Isaiah says, has the Lord struck her, struck Israel, as he struck down those who struck her, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt? Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, has God punished his people as severely as he has those enemies whom he employed to chastise Israel? No, far from it. Israel, after trials, he will restore. Israel's enemies, he will utterly destroy at last. In verse 8, Isaiah says, by warfare and exile you, God, contend with her, Israel. With his, God's, fierce blast, God drives Israel out, as on a day the east wind blows. Now that, of course, would refer to the various exiles that Israel had suffered. Assyria, 722, Babylon, 586. Verse 9, by this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for. In other words, Israel is going to pay for her idolatry. And as the result of this punishment will be the full fruitage of the removal of Israel's sin. Well, after the Babylonian captivity, it is well known and often commented upon that Israel completely gave up idolatry after that exile. And so, as Gill and Jameson Fawcett and Brown say, that this makes it sound like this chapter is referring to the return from Babylon. That is an opinion to which I also hold. We go now to Isaiah 27, verses 10 through 13, and we will be finished with this chapter. Isaiah continues, the fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze. There they lie down. They strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. In that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. In verse 10, Isaiah says, the fortified city stands desolate. What fortified city? Well, here we have an almost even split amongst my commentators. Option number one is Babylon. Option number two is Jerusalem. Now, I do have an off-the-wall dispensational interpretation by Guzik, who says it stands for the world system. I really think that dispensationalist commentators on eschatology have got too much time on their hands. They're speculators on steroids. So we're going to throw that one out, and we're going to look at the two options. Is it Babylon? Grotius, the famous international lawyer and commentator, says it's Babylon. Barnes affirms that it's Babylon. Ellicott suggests it might be Babylon. The fortified city stands desolate. Well, that's what happened when Persia took over Babylon in 539 B.C. So it could be. But then it could be Jerusalem when it was destroyed by Babylon in 586 B.C. This is the opinion of Matthew Poole, the pulpit commentator, Alfred Barnes, John Calvin, and Kylan Delitzsch. Also Jameson Fawcett and Brown, who quote verse 9, the previous verse, which says that the altars and images were smashed and those commentators say that happened when Babylon came in and wiped them out. I don't know. It just seems to me by the context, most of the context sounds to me like God is trying to do good things for his vineyard Israel, and why would he go back and mention that his vineyard had gotten wiped out by the Babylonians? So I tend to think that it's Babylon that's going to stand desolate. But again, I report it, you decide. This desolate city, whichever one it is, it's like a desert. The calves are grazing. That doesn't sound like a city, does it? Because it's been torn down, destroyed. The calves lie down. Usually you don't have calves lying down in the middle of a city. The calves strip its branches bare. They're trying to get something to eat. When its twigs are dry, they're broken off. A dried up twig, a broken up twig, which women come to use for firewood, is a perfect symbol of destruction because a dried up, broken off twig is useless and getting ready to be burned. So this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them. That sounds like Babylon to me. Right within this very chapter, Yahweh is showing compassion on Israel, but in verse 11 it says, the maker has no compassion on this fortified city. I think it's Babylon. Verse 12, in that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the wadi of Egypt. Thresh means he's going to gather up his harvest, i.e. people, converts, believers in him. From the flowing Euphrates, of course, the city of Babylon, the capital city of the Babylonian Empire, was on the Euphrates River. And as you go north from Babylon and you head up into Syria, the Euphrates River bends toward the west and ends up being to the north of Israel, the northeast of Israel. And that was the ancient prophesied boundary of Israel. And so God's going to start from the northern boundary of Israel all the way down to the Wadi El Arish, the Wadi of Egypt, that little tiny riverbed at the very southeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea that divided Egypt from Israel. That was the southern boundary of Israel. God's going to thresh some Israelites. Now, this expression, Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, as referring to the boundaries of Israel, can be seen in 1 Kings 4:21, as I mentioned. I'm going to go ahead and read that to you because this is an important verse in the covenant theology, New Covenant theology polemic against dispensationalism, for reasons which I won't go into here. 1 Kings 4:21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines. That's on the Mediterranean coast. And as far as the border of Egypt, that's in the south. So Euphrates River in the north, the Mediterranean Sea where the Philistines are on the west, and as far as the border of Egypt on the south, that's the Wadi El Arish. Now, in verse 12, God says he's going to gather up Israelites all to be carried back to the land of Israel from the Euphrates to the Wadi El Arish. Now, in verse 12, he says Israelites are going to come, but we know that this scene of return to Mount Zion refers to Gentiles too. And I'm going to read you many places in Isaiah where Isaiah prophesies of the return of the Gentiles to the mountain of the Lord's house, which, of course, is a type of the church. Mount Zion being a type of the church, and the Gentiles are going to Mount Zion, is a picture of the Gentiles streaming into the church in the New Covenant age. Those who think that Isaiah is referring to the return of the Gentiles, Colin Delitzsch is one of those, they apparently take the references to Assyria and Egypt in verse 13 as referring to the Gentiles. Verse 13 says, in that day, those who were perishing in Assyria, i.e. the Gentiles in Assyria, and those who were exiled in Egypt, the Gentiles in Egypt. I don't think so. I think those who were perishing in Assyria refers to Jews in Assyria, and those who were exiled in Egypt refers to Jews in Egypt. So I'm going to take this return that Isaiah is prophesying here is referring to Israelites, especially when in verse 12, Isaiah says, and you, O Israelites, he mentions them by name, O Israelites will be gathered up one by one. So, in verse 12, when would the Israelites be gathered up one by one? Most of the commentators say it refers to the return from Babylon of the Jewish exiles. Let me quote four commentators who hold to that view, Poole, Pulpit, Barnes, and Benson. Now, Colin Delitzsch says, he's opposed to that. He says, I regard every exposition of Isaiah 27 verse 12, which supposes it to refer to the return of the captives, as altogether false. I don't know why they say that. Well, that's the first option, the return of the exiles from Babylon, as to who's going to be gathered in verse 12. Option number two, it refers to Gentiles streaming into the church. I think that's what Colin Delitzsch holds to. But I think the easiest solution is to say that it typically refers to the return of the Jews from Babylon and antitypically refers to the return of the Gentiles to the new Zion, to the church. In other words, the return of the Jewish exiles is a type of the Gentiles streaming into the church. Now, Isaiah, in many places, prophesies of Gentiles returning and Jews returning. This is important. So I'm going to quote you these places. In Isaiah 2, 2 through 3, we're going to start out with the return of the Gentiles. Now, here, Israelites are mentioned in verse 12. O Israelites, they will be gathered up one by one. But he also says that Gentiles will come to the worship of God in other places. Isaiah 2, 2 through 3. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains. The last days is the last days of the old covenant. And the Lord's house will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. Nations, of course, are Gentiles. And many peoples will come and say, peoples are Gentiles. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. It's Mount Zion, symbol of the church, to the house of the God of Jacob. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 11:10, on that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, that's the nations, that's the Gentiles. The nations will seek him. The Gentiles are coming back. Isaiah 14:1-2, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will choose Israel again. He will settle them on their own land. Well, that's the return of the Jews. But now, in the end of verse 1 in Isaiah 14, the foreigner will join the Israelites and be united with the house of Jacob. The foreigner, that's Gentiles. Isaiah 19, verses 21-25. The Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and Egypt will know the Lord on that day. They will offer sacrifices and offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. Then they will return to the Lord, and he will hear their prayers and heal them. On that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria will go to Egypt, Egypt to Assyria, and Egypt will worship with Assyria. On that day, Israel will form a triple alliance with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing within the land. The Lord of hosts will bless them, saying, Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance, are blessed. So there we see clear indications that God is going to bless the Gentile nations by striking and healing them and bringing them into the kingdom. Now, also, the return of the Jews is mentioned in Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 10, verses 20-22. On that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no longer depend on the one who struck them, but they will faithfully depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Israel, even if your people were as numerous as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Well, the only is added. It's not in the text. So let's read it without the only. Israel, even if your people were as numerous as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. That, of course, is referring to the return from Babylon. Isaiah 11, verses 11-12, on that day the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coast and islands of the west, the remnant of his people who survive. He will lift up a banner for the nations and gather dispersed of Israel. Of course, the nations are coming back too. We've already mentioned the Gentiles coming, but also he will gather the dispersed of Israel, quote unquote. He will collect the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So I think that it's very clear that one of the major themes of Isaiah is the streaming of the Jews and the Gentiles into the kingdom. The Jews first physically as a type of the Gentiles coming in the new covenant. And of course, eventually the Jews are going to be grafted back in too, as Paul tells us in Romans 11. Now in verse 12, this gathering is said to be one by one, so the Jews are going to come in not just as a nation, but as individuals. Now one by one could be interpreted in two opposite ways. The first way, you could say, well, it's just one by one. It's just a few people who are being converted. The nation is only converted gradually, one by one. Or you could say one by one, the whole nation is going to be converted, all of them, down to the very last one. As in, all Israel will be saved. Of course, it can't be the very last one because you never have total 100% conversion. But it could refer to, when you say all, it means most of. So again, one by one can mean that the conversions are going to be few, but I don't know why Isaiah would be crowing about that. I think what it means is one by one, it's going to be complete. Might take a while, but it's going to be complete. Now in verse 13, Isaiah says, "In that day a great trumpet will sound, the day of the return." What does trumpet stand for here? Well, here are some options. Option number one, it could be an allusion to the trumpet blown on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 25:9. Then you are to sound a trumpet loudly in the seventh month on the 10th day of the month. You will sound it throughout your land on the Day of Atonement. So the idea is that Isaiah mentions, according to this view, a great trumpet, meaning that this is the Day of Atonement when people are going to be saved. Their sins will be covered. They're not going to perish anymore in Assyria and Egypt. Option number two, the trumpet could be just any trumpet, the gospel being a joyful sound. Adam Clark goes along with this. He says, quote, "He shall send forth his angels, the preachers of his gospel, with the great sound of a trumpet." He's quoting from the Olivet Discourse. "The earnest invitation to be saved by Jesus Christ, and shall gather his elect from the four winds." So, according to this view, the trumpet is the joyful sound of the trumpet announcing salvation. I think that's reasonable. Option number three, from Albert Barnes, the trumpet is used to assemble people for war. But I don't think Isaiah is really talking about war in this section. He's talking about gathering of the peoples back to belief in Yahweh. Now, another use of the trumpet was to assemble people for a feast. And so this could be a joyous occasion. The trumpet is being sounded because people are coming to the feast on Mount Zion in the house of God, both Old and New Testament. Now, in the middle of verse 13, Isaiah says, "Those who were perishing in Assyria." I mentioned earlier that some people say that that could be Gentiles in Assyria and Gentiles in Egypt. Gary Smith holds that view. He says this, quote, "The interpreter who identifies these people exclusively as Israelites is moving beyond the evidence found in verse 13. Really? What about the word Israelites in verse 12? You, O Israelites, will be gathered up. Really? I don't see any references to Gentiles." Smith says that these people who are returning are merely, quote, "lost," quote, "perishing," quote, "outcast." Could refer to anybody. I think he's whistling Dixie past the graveyard on that one. Now, in the last part of verse 13, Isaiah says those who were perishing in Assyria are going to come back and worship God on the holy mountain of Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Since we've mainly been talking about Babylon, why is Assyria mentioned here? That is confusing. It happens a lot. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, however, that Babylonia is mainly meant. Assyria at that time belonged to Babylon. Assyria was the northern part of the Mesopotamian Valley. The southern part of the valley was owned by Babylon. And sometimes Assyria is on top, and sometimes Babylon is on top. As Barnes says, quote, "Assyria also constituted a considerable part of the kingdom of the Chaldeans, the kingdom of the Babylonians, and the name Assyria may be given here to that country in general." And that means that the reference that Isaiah is making in verse 13 is to the return from Babylon in 537 BC, and I think that makes a lot of sense to me. However, I don't think we should exclude the idea that some of the exiles taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722, the 10 northern tribes, some of those could be coming back too, because those inhabitants of northern Israel were scattered all over the ancient Near East, over the former Assyrian Empire, and surely they're going to hear the Jews are coming back to Jerusalem. The two southern tribes of Judah are returning to Jerusalem. Why would they not, some of them, pick up their tents and head on down to Jerusalem? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, after saying that the return is mainly referring to the return from Babylon, not Assyria, but they do say that some of the 10 northern tribes accompanied the exiles coming back from Babylonia. And then those commentators say that the term Assyria is used to point ultimately to the future restoration of the 10 fully. In other words, they're only partially restored. Later they will be fully restored. I guess later would be in the church when all the Gentiles come back into the kingdom. That would be in a quote-unquote spiritual fulfillment. I really don't think there's going to be a future physical return of the 10 northern tribes to Israel. I think that's bye-bye. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown cite Jeremiah 3:18 to show that the northern tribes are going to come back with the southern. "In those days, the house of Judah will join with the house of Israel," Judah being the southern two tribes, "join with the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and they will come together from the land of the north," that's Babylon. They are said to be from the north because they come from the north as they cross over the Euphrates River. "I have given your ancestors to inherit it, That sounds like you've got Jews from Assyria coming along with Jews from Babylon in order to come back into the land of Israel. And I think that's pretty clear. Is what Barnes says, the 10 tribes were carried away into Assyria, and it is probable that many of the other two tribes were also in that land. In other words, there were Jews from the southern two tribes who were in the northern 10 tribes visiting, maybe, who got carried off. A portion of the 10 tribes would also be recollected and would return with the others to the land of their fathers. So we've got some Jews, 722 exiled Jews, who are coming back with the 586 returning Jews. The 722 northern Jews coming back with the 586 southern Jews. The 722 Jews who were carried off into captivity by Assyria coming back to Israel with the southern Jews from Judah who were carried into exile by Babylonia in 586. I think that's a perfectly reasonable position to hold. Now, one last group of people is said to come back to the Holy Mountain in Jerusalem, and that's those who were exiled in Egypt. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown make the point that many Jews from Judah had fled to Egypt at the time of the Babylonian captivity, 586 BC. Barnes says, quote, those who had fled in consternation to Egypt and to other places when these calamities were coming upon the nation. We read that in Jeremiah 41:17. They, that's the Jews, left, stopping in Geruth Himham, which is near Bethlehem, in order to make their way into Egypt. Now, these returnees from Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, which you recall, according to Colin Delitzsch's interpretation, these are the three nations referred to by the three animals mentioned in the first verse, the gliding serpent, the coiling serpent, and the monster of the sea. Well, those three nations are going to get whacked. And as a result of that whacking, there's going to be a lot of Jews disgorged from those nations, and they're going to return to Israel. And of course, the Holy Mountain is mentioned in verse 13 is Zion, which in the Old Testament stands for Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, it stands for the church. Hebrews 12:22, instead you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, the heavenly Jerusalem is obviously the church. The city of the living God is the church, and the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to the church. So, just to summarize, returning Jews after the exile are going to come back to Israel from their exile in Babylon. And not only that, but Gentiles are going to stream into the kingdom of God, nations, in the New Covenant era. And if I'm correct, the returning Jews, the physical Jews, returning from Babylon in 537 BC is a type of all the Gentiles streaming into the kingdom of God during the church age. And now we've got over a billion of us, probably more than that, lots of people in the last 2,000 years have come into the church. Ladies and gentlemen, on that optimistic note, we are now finished with Isaiah chapter 27 and are prepared to go to the next chapter in Isaiah chapter 28. Which I will call a cornerstone in Zion. I hope you stay tuned for the next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.